time radio show Bible class, but that's okay. Tonight, the lesson that we are looking at is one of two lessons that are making some sort of general applications about worship based on the things that we discussed in our classes, where we looked at the history of worship and we tried to define worship based on what the Bible says about it, as well as, I think, the human experience of wanting to approach the divine in worship. And so we defined it from Scripture in those ways about the communion that we have with God by means of, throughout time and history, sacrificial offerings, obedience or conformity to known patterns of behavior, ritual, and observing boundaries between the sacred and the profane. Then we considered what Jesus meant in John chapter 4 when he said that true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. And we determined that really what Jesus is saying there is that they will worship God in accordance with God's nature, and that spirit, and based on a fuller revelation of who God is and what he wants for them. That is truth as it was revealed ultimately in Christ when he came to earth. Last time we talked about the I'm not going to give you a blow by blow. Tonight we're going to talk about decorum in worship, and that's basically an application of the principles about worship that we've seen so far to the sort of ways that we look and behave when we are here to worship God. And as with some other topics that we've discussed in this class so far, I'm not going to give you answers. I'm mostly just going to pose questions and say, we should think about these things when we come to worship. And it doesn't mean that we all have to agree on every single one of them, but I think the Scripture demonstrates to us that not only are they things we should think about, but there are scriptural criteria which we should use to make those decisions. Recognizing even then that using scriptural criteria, you and I may come to different conclusions on a given question, and I think we will see that that is actually okay. So tonight what we're going to do is briefly review some of our conclusions from a previous class. We'll talk about why we worship, we'll review that. Then we will talk about this vertical and horizontal model of worship, explore that in a little more detail. And then we're going to talk about two kind of applications of the idea of decorum. We'll look at clothing, what we should wear when we come to worship, and behavior, how we should act when we are here to worship God. And then if we have time, and I hope we will, I want to try to introduce the next set of lessons. After tonight, if you look at the schedule for the class, you'll see that we're going to look at each of what we sometimes call the five acts of worship. We'll explore that concept if we have time tonight. But in preparation for that, I want us to consider the sort of the public worship as a whole and how the Scriptures talk about it by way of introduction. So if we have time, we'll do that at the end of class tonight. But I want to start with this question so you can talk to somebody next to you for a minute and see what you can come up with. Here's the question. Why do we wear clothes? So this will probably be less awkward if you're sitting next to someone that you are related to or married to, but consider this question for just a minute. Why do we wear clothes? Go. So based on the initial reaction when I asked that question, it seems pretty clear that we should probably establish some kind of context for that question, right? And so I'll take just a second to do that by reviewing what we talked about in the past about the reasons that we worship God. You'll see, I hope, how this establishes a context. So keep hold of your answers, write them down if you think you might forget, and we'll come back to those in just a second. Here's the context. Remember that we don't worship God because He needs it. It isn't, as Paul says, as though God needs anything, since He made everything. He gives to all life, breath, and all things, and He's not worshipped with men's hands. And the psalmist says in Psalm 50, the cattle on a thousand hills are mine. If I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I'd just take what I needed. But I don't need anything. So, we don't worship because God needs it or because He benefits from it. We worship in the end because we need it. We need to be reminded of God's nature as it's revealed in Christ, of God's work in history and in our lives, of our covenant with Him, of the promises that He's made to us, of the things that He requires of us in our lives, that is, moral behavior and a transformation into His image. And so you can find all of those things in the book of Hebrews in the first 10 chapters, 9.5 chapters. But then at the end of chapter 10, we have the second reason that we need to worship, which is because we need each other's help in this work. And so when we get together to worship, the Hebrew writer says in chapter 10 and verse 25, we are building one another up, stirring one another up to love and good works so that we can do the things that God has asked us to do. So in the end, we are the primary beneficiaries of our worship. God is the object of our worship, but we benefit from it, meaning that we grow closer to God, we are transformed into His image, and we help each other in those two tasks. And that's important because often in the sort of religious world, worship is depicted or discussed as this sort of one-way street. Right? It's like I come and I praise God and I lift up my voice and maybe my hands too, and I praise God and I talk about God and I worship God and I celebrate God, but it's mostly just me speaking upward, right? That's the view that a lot of people have of worship. It's just about me expressing myself to God. It's this upward communication, but there's nothing else really that happens. That's not a biblical view of worship. The biblical view of worship is that, yes, I am speaking upward to God. I am worshiping and praising and extolling God, but He's also communicating with me. Now, some people would say He communicates with us directly through the Spirit, and that's why some people run around in the aisles and roll on the floor and stuff like that. The biblical model of that sort of downward vertical direction of worship is that direct communication from God, it is direct, but it's filtered, first of all, by the Bible. God hasn't revealed everything He knows to us. He's revealed what's in the Word, and we have that available to us. But it is, if you think about it, a filter, because not everything that God knows gets through the filter of the Bible for my consumption. But then in worship, there's a secondary filter, which is the act of worship itself. And we understand that. Some worship acts are more, they lend themselves better, rather, to knowing and understanding God's Word more effectively. And you can think of some that are sort of obvious examples of that, right? When we read Scripture, we are reading God's Word out loud. God is speaking directly to us as His Word is read, right? In a sermon, the point of a sermon is to explain what a passage or a concept in Scripture says and means for us. That's about letting God speak to us through His Word and then through this secondary filter of that particular act of worship. And all that happens in worship. But I can do all that on my own, can't I? I can praise God, I can pray to Him, I can bless Him for who He is and what He has done, and I can receive knowledge from His Word filtered through the songs that I sing or the, maybe devotional literature that I read or something like that. What corporate worship adds to this model, this vertical model, is a horizontal element where I am praising God in this song that we are singing, and the person sitting next to me is also praising God in this song. But we, according to Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, are teaching one another the truths that are in that song, the truths that are ideally from God's Word. And so this horizontal element, it becomes a part of our worship as well. And the importance of that is that that's what Hebrews chapter 10 is really telling us about. It's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, focuses on this horizontal element of our worship. And so the thing to remember is that in worship, we are here for each other's benefit. I'm here to help you learn what God's Word says and to encourage you to do the things that God's Word says you need to do. And you're here to do the same thing for me when we worship. That's what the Hebrew writer says we are doing. But it's not horizontal only. You can't chop off the vertical part of the model and expect to have a worship that is proper in God's sight. And unfortunately, sometimes we approach worship, or at least some people approach worship, in that way, right? That as long as we're all here together and we're all sort of united in spirit, whatever that means, without God being involved, that God is pleased with that. And that's what allows people of, say, different faiths, different beliefs, to worship, in quotes, together, is that we're just focusing on the horizontal aspect of worship and not at all on the vertical aspect, which, after all, requires fellowship with God, which, after all, requires adherence to the commands that He's given to us. Okay, so the point of the horizontal and the vertical is to understand from God what it is, what we are required to do to be transformed into His image, and then the horizontal kicks in and we encourage one another, help one another in that transformation. So with that in mind, as a background, why do we wear clothes? What do you think? Good. That's an important one, right? Otherwise you get pneumonia or sunburn or both. Okay, right. So let's explore that a little bit. What's really behind that? I mean, your parents didn't have to make you wear clothes. Why did they? So it's just a tradition of wearing clothes? I know there is. It's in the Bible. But yeah, I think that's right. There's certainly this element in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7 and verse 21 where there's this sort of fundamental thing about our nature that has changed as a result of the fall, where we just sort of feel a need to wear clothes. But we also recognize that there are, when nobody else is around, why am I wearing clothes right now? I don't have to in terms of, you know, modesty, and yet somehow often I still feel the need to wear something. Yeah. We're not going to explore with all the psychology of that right now, but I think that's interesting that we have that need, and I think it's a part of the consequence of the fall there in Genesis chapter 3. Why else do we wear clothes? Yes. Right. Is this the one from SharePoint? Okay, I'll get it.
Okay.
Thanks. Sorry, Roy. Yeah, I think... Yeah, I think that's probably the sort of fundamental truth behind those metaphors that you're making reference to. And I think that probably is an example of the condition that we find ourselves in now as a result of the fall. I think that's exactly right. Why else? Maybe you don't think about yourself. Why do other people wear clothes? Joel?
I said for the benefit.
Meaning what? I think that's true. So sometimes we wear clothes to sort of fit in a context. You ever seen somebody do the opposite with their clothing? Right? don't we sometimes wear clothes to sort of say, this is who I am, right? Yeah, to send a message. I think all of those are right. So I think we wear clothes, as Chester pointed out, to protect us from the weather so we don't freeze. We wear clothes to cover our nakedness, this sort of fundamental need that we all have as a result of the fall. But we also, we wear clothes to send messages. We send messages about our view of our bodies. You know, I'm either very proud of my body and so I wear things that show it off, or I'm ashamed of my body and so I wear things that cover it up. And of course, you can do those things, both of those things, without sort of exposing a lot of skin, right? But humans use clothing to do that. We send messages about our sexual availability. Maybe this does require exposing a little bit of skin, but not necessarily. It could just be the words on a t-shirt, right? That sort of would say to anybody who observes that, either I am or I am not sexually available. We send messages about our wealth. Why do people wear expensive watches, you know, watches that cost tens of thousands of dollars and are less reliable than a $10 Timex? It's a status symbol. It's to show off their wealth, right? To show loyalties. Why do you wear jerseys or t-shirts with one team's logo on them, but you would cut your own arm off before you'd wear the jersey from another team that you don't like, right? All the Alabama and Auburn people know what I'm talking about, right? Why? Well, it's to show your loyalty. You want to say, I am on this side and I am not on that side. Don't confuse the two, right? I'm trying to send a message. And so in the end, what all these have in common is they're mostly for others' sakes, right? I want to send you a message. I want to show you what I think about myself. I want to kind of demonstrate my own place in the world based on what I wear. And so I want to make it clear here that I'm not saying that clothing is unnecessary or that it's bad. I'm mostly just saying that I think in the end, if you sort of listed all the reasons, we mostly wear clothes for social and cultural reasons, which is, I think, Wayne's point, right? Our parents said to. Well, why? Because that's what you do. You wear clothes. It's a part of our culture to wear clothes. It's part of, I think, being human. But it is, I think, mostly for others. And I think I can actually demonstrate this from Scripture. In James chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, you know this passage. If a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit over here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there and sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Well, what's the obvious application here?
Don't show favoritism.
There you go. Don't show favoritism based on, in this passage in particular, what people are wearing, right? Don't judge people, don't judge their worth based on what they have on. Now, slightly harder question. Why do you think James has to warn the brethren, believers, Christians, who are the audience of his book, why do you think he has to warn them about judging people based on how they're dressed? I mean, after all, Paul's already made clear there's no Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. It's kind of external things don't matter, and yet James has to say, and also don't judge people based on what they're wearing. Why is that? Yeah, that's exactly right. We do it. Because it's human nature to judge people's worth, however you want to define that, based on external physical things. What they're wearing, what color their skin or their hair is, what kind of shoes they're wearing. Pick an external feature. There are people who will judge you to be of more or less value based on that criteria. So We need to be honest about this. We instinctively determine worth based on people's appearance. That's the reason that James writes what he does. He has to tell them not to do it because it's instinctive to read those messages and to determine their worth according to our valuation of those messages. So if I am a fan of one particular college, say that dresses mostly in red, and I see someone wearing a t-shirt for another college that, say, mostly dresses in blue and orange, it's my instinct, based on the culture that I'm a part of, to think less of them in one way or another based on that appearance, right? I'm not going to get into football, but do you understand my point? It's our nature to make those judgments, and those of us as Christians who are into sports and have favorite teams, it's a struggle, isn't it, to sort of overcome those and go, you know what, yeah, this guy, he wears that hat from that school that I just don't like. They've beaten my team every time we played them, but he's my brother, and I have to get along with them. And I admire those of you who are able to do that. It's a wonderful thing. It's a great example for all of us. But it again illustrates that we tend to judge people based on what they are wearing. And of course, James says, don't do that, but he says it because we do. And so I think if we're going to be encouraging one another in our worship, we need to consider this behavior that people will judge us based on what we are wearing in choosing our own dress. So, how should we dress for worship? I want to say, first of all, that your conscience should inform you and guide you in this process, right? I don't even have that on the slide because that's just bedrock foundational. Your conscience should be a part of this decision-making process. My goal tonight is to help you kind of see some areas where you can, or where we, because I need to do it too, where we can train our consciences to make better and more godly evaluations. But your conscience is going to be a huge part of this. But, you know, you see articles about dressing for success in business or in life or in going camping or something like that. Well, let's talk about dressing for success in worship. Sometimes you'll hear people say something like, well, you just need to bring your best to the Lord. You hear people say that, and especially in reference to what you wear to worship. You need to bring your best to the Lord. What does that mean? I mean, if you're going to use that as a criteria, you have to define the words. What does best mean? Is best like my most expensive things? I mean, I own a cowboy hat that I paid probably way too much money for. It's probably the single most expensive item of clothing that I own. Should I wear that every time I lead singing? Because if I define best as expense, how much money I spent on something, that's a pretty good qualifier right there. So maybe on Sunday when I lead singing, I should wear my cowboy hat, right? If that's how we define best. Well, okay, maybe best is just like your fanciest. Well, okay, I own a tuxedo. It's not the most expensive thing I own because my parents paid for it when I was in college, but that's the fanciest thing I own. Should I wear that every time I come to worship? See, so you've got to define your terms, and these definitions aren't, to me, very helpful. Maybe best is what's most comfortable. You know what I mean? It's kind of like, it's the thing I default to sort of be at one with the world, right? Maybe that's my best. The problem is, this word can mean almost anything, and we're never going to agree on what best is if we use something like this as a standard. And on top of that, we've already seen from James that God doesn't care what we wear, so bringing our best to the Lord, to me, doesn't really address the issue of what's going on here. We're dressing in the end mostly for one another and not for God's sake. God doesn't need us to dress a certain way in order to worship Him. So the other thing you will sometimes hear people say is, you should just sort of fit in, wear what people usually wear, and that's sort of based on your experience and where you're from. Well, the problem with that is that cultural norms are different from place to place. And on top of that, they're always changing. I mean, I'll just tell you, Embry Hills as a congregation is less formal now than it was 20 years ago when I was a kid, a younger kid. Thanks, Wayne. It's changed. Now, is that good or bad? I'm not going to decide. You can figure that out on your own if you want to. But it changes, and when you go from here to somewhere else, you'll find they dress more or less formally than we do here. And so to try to say, well, if I just dress the way I've always dressed for worship, which is basically just the way you grew up dressing for worship, you may find that you are distracting people where you worship now because they don't dress in that way. So that's not necessarily the best criteria. We shouldn't hold one location to another location's standards, right? Well, where I'm from, we all dressed very informally for worship, and it had X benefit on our worship. Or where I'm from, we all wore suits and ties every Sunday, and it had this benefit on our worship. We do that sometimes, and that's dangerous because that's not the standard. It's not a good standard. It's not a standard you can really find in Scripture. I would say, though, in terms of kind of culture, we probably should consider the group around us. In particular, I think we should consider some of our older members who maybe have a little bit different expectation about what is sort of acceptable for worship, and try to, by our dress, not violate their conscience. It's an accommodation that we can make. Here's some advice, and by the way, there are a few places where I just say, you know, this is an opinion, but you can have it anyway, and I've clearly labeled them so that when you look at these slides, you don't get confused. This is not in Scripture, this is in my head, and that is, it's probably a mistake to focus too much on like what's current and to try to stay current all the time in your worship clothes, because, man, that gets expensive fast. And you got to like replace your whole wardrobe, what is it now, every like 3 months or something crazy like that? I mean, I don't have time for that. I don't have money for that. And God doesn't care. And most of you don't care. So it's not worth it. That's a poor criteria to look at the world anyway and try to determine what I should do in my worship. But the other thing to point out, I think, is we need to be careful not to criticize trends in worship, newer trends in particular. As I said, views about what is sort of acceptable and common change over time and over place. And you end up digging yourself into a pretty bad hole if you just sit around and go, well, this isn't the way that I think we should, you know, when I was a boy or whatever. I don't think that's helpful. And I don't see that attitude reflected in Scripture when it comes to accepting one another in Christ. So just because it's new doesn't necessarily mean that it's inherently wrong. I think what we should do, though, to move to the positive, is demonstrate purpose in our dress. We should dress to show that we are submitted to God and not to the fashions of this world. That's in the end, that's at the heart of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's where he discusses the head covering, you'll remember. But his point there is that, look, there's an order to creation, and whatever view you take of whether women should have their heads covered and whether men should always have their hats off when they are praying or leading in worship, it needs to be based on this foundation of this God-given order of creation and demonstrating by our dress and our action our submission to that. And of course, that should be true of everything we wear. What slogans and companies we advertise on our shirts. We need to control the message that we send. We need to, I think in particular, when we're here for worship, we need to say by what we're wearing that I have come here to worship. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean wear a tie or don't wear a tie? I don't know. That's up to you to decide. I know what I think it means for myself, but I can't tell you what it should mean for you. My dad used to say that he had two sons who wore ties on Sunday mornings for conscience sake and two that didn't for the same reason. Right? And I think that's not to puff ourselves as good examples, but I think in the end that's the criteria, is whatever is going to be most encouraging and least distracting to the people that we worship. Incidentally, that's not true anymore because we've all sort of moved around since he said that, and so now I think the ratio has changed, as it should. That is us adapting to the to help the people that we worship with. Yes, as long as it's not which one of us doesn't wear a tie. Good question. We will get there, I promise. If I don't, you can call me out on it. But that's a great question. Wonderful question. But the sort of the biggest application, really, if we're going to, I mean, we're basing all of this on a discussion of James chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. I mean, the biggest application is don't judge people based on what they're wearing. If somebody wears something that you think, I'm not sure that's appropriate for worship, don't let it distract you. Don't judge someone else based on what they're wearing just because you don't quite agree with it. I mean, we all have a responsibility to help one another, but part of that responsibility is not judging one another based on what we're wearing. So there are two sides to this, and both sides are essential. And we can practice being on both sides by considering the circumstances and the people that we worship with and dressing in a way that will not distract anyone. But also, then, if someone else comes in, or even if I discover that, you know what, I thought that everybody wore black shoes and it turns out they all wear brown shoes and now I stand out, just get over it. It's not a big deal. It's not a big deal. And we can help one another feel that it's not a big deal by applying James chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. So we're not quite done with this thread about dress, but I want to consider a parallel thread before we finish this one off and talk about behavior. So look at 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 16 through 23. This is the story of David bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And you remember he's dancing before the Ark through the streets of Jerusalem in a linen ephod. And Michael observes him from the palace, and she doesn't like that. And she, when David finally comes in, she objects to it very strongly. So consider this question. Talk to someone next to you. What is Michael's objection to David's dancing before the Lord? Is it a valid objection? Like, is she right or not? And then you need to have some kind of an explanation or support for that answer. So take just a minute and think about this. So what do we think? Michael's objection. Well, what is her objection? Is that her objection? The lack of clothing? Right. She mentions it specifically. Someone else said... So it could be that she was jealous of the attention that he was receiving. Anybody else? Any other thoughts? What does she say? That's true. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's really it. Is she just thought that he was being undignified for a king? I think that's David. She doesn't mention it, but I think it's there as a subtext of what she's saying. And David just brings it out. He says, "Look, God put me in place of your father." And I think the comparison that she's drawing is you're not acting like a king. You're being undignified, which would include the fact that he probably, in her view, wasn't wearing enough clothes. But that's just a part of it. I mean, her objection. Is really to the dancing. I think that's what it says. She looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. Right. The fact that he wasn't wearing enough clothing is, you know, she says that. I just think that's not the heart of the issue. I think she thinks he's being undignified because after all, that's his answer. is, I will be more lightly esteemed or more undignified, your translation may say, than this. Is that a valid objection to what he was doing? Right. That is presented in verse 23. Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. In the text, that is presented as a consequence of this action, right? As a kind of divine, reproval of what she had said. So here's some other things to consider. No one else seems to have found it undignified in the story, right? Including all the people and the priests that were there with him. It does seem in verse 16, as Cherry pointed out, to be motivated mostly by her personal feelings about him rather than some kind of objective standard about how a king should or should not behave. And it, in verses 20 and 21, it becomes clear that she is focused on the physical actions and not what was really going on. She says, "You acted undignified and you were exposed," and all that. And David says, "You know what? I was doing it before the Lord." David focuses on the spiritual. Michael focuses on the physical. As we pointed out, God seems to agree with David if you read verse 23 as a divine commentary on Michael's opinion. So, let's talk about decorous behavior then, with David's example as a jumping off point. Ephesians chapter 5 makes it very clear, the whole chapter, that behaving in a seemly or decorous or dignified way is a mark of one who imitates God. That's the way Paul begins the chapter, and at the end, especially in verse 17, he goes on to say that in the end, our behavior demonstrates whether we are wise or foolish. He says, "Don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And in parallel to that, "Do not get drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." He's contrasting here wisdom and foolishness, which is indicated by a person's actions. And Proverbs chapter 14, verse 16 says the same thing. It says, "A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless." Their behaviors will demonstrate whether they are wise or foolish. And that's found all through the book of Proverbs, as you probably know. So on top of that, you'll remember from John chapter 4 that we worship in spirit and in truth. And so the general application of that would be anything that takes our minds off of the spiritual and puts it onto the physical needs to be eliminated or controlled. Specific application of that general principle is don't distract anybody if you can help it. And we'll talk about what that might mean in just a minute. But another specific application is don't get distracted so easily, right? Have a little bit of discipline. Work on that. Work on not being distracted when somebody does something that you find disruptive or irritating, or they wear something that you don't like, or something else physical gets in the way of your purpose of being here, which is to worship God. We all need to work a little bit harder at not being distracted. But at the same time, we do have this obligation, I think, to not distract one another if we can avoid it. So, some considerations about our behavior, things we should think about when we are evaluating a specific action. We just have to remember that people are going to judge us based on what we do and wear at church. It's unfair. It's wrong. James condemns it, but they're going to do it anyway, right? And more unfair and unreasonable than that, they're going to judge us based on what our kids do when we can't even see them, right? And they're off somewhere where we don't know about it, and somebody looks at what they're doing and goes, "I can't believe that, their parent." That's not fair, right? But I think one of the things we learn from James chapter 2 is it's going to happen, and we need to consider that as we evaluate our actions. We also need to think about what is going to most clearly demonstrate my intent to worship God. I think that's what David's argument in 2 Samuel. He says, "Look, I'm worshiping. I just brought the ark into Jerusalem. God's presence is here with us now. That's a wonderful thing to celebrate. That's the basis for what I'm doing." I forgot about Romans chapter 15 because Well, no, Wayne, you wanted Romans 14, didn't you? Oh, we'll get to Romans 14 too, but we'll do Romans 15 first. Similar point. That we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. And I chose that verse because it has the word edification in it, which is part of what we're here to do in our worship. So if my weakness is that it's, I really think that you ought to wear a three-piece suit every time you get up in front of the congregation. And I know that the Bible doesn't say that anywhere, but I just can't get over that for whatever reason. Well, Romans 15 says you have a responsibility to accommodate that while you are teaching me more accurately what God's Word says. On the other hand, if, you know, it works on the informal side too, right? Where people that wear ties, it just makes me feel like I'm in a business meeting, and worship is not a business meeting, you know, and I just have a hard time getting over that. Well, we should try to accommodate that person. We need to bear with each other's weaknesses, both in how we dress and in how we deal with the people who we might think have a slightly weaker understanding of a principle, in particular, in this case, about dress. And we want to try to consider what is going to edify and encourage people the most, and dress and behave in a way that does that. Okay, so here's some I told you I wasn't going to give you any answers, and I'm not, but here are the questions, right? These are the choices that we have to make, among others, a lot of them. Is it okay to get up and leave during services, especially if you could meet those needs beforehand? Now, you know, there are all kind of caveats for all these, but with this one, I will just say, there are legitimate needs sometimes, and as the father of a six-month-old, I understand those needs, but it's something to think about if it's something that you could maybe do beforehand. Again, I'm not going to tell you the answer, but something to think about. Is it okay to eat in the building anytime? Not during worship necessarily, but just, you know, you're here to make copies or to set up your classroom for the next segment. Is it okay to bring a hamburger in with you? Something to think about. Some people are offended by that behavior, and some people don't have a problem with it. What about, like, what our kids do after services, right? We're going to be facing this one in the next year or two with our daughter. How high up on the stage is the first step okay, but the second step is out, don't get on the second step, or the second step's okay as long as you're not, you can be up here, but not in the middle, or you can be up here, but don't get behind the, and you know that people here have all of those rules, right? And they try to make their kids abide by them, and that's a good thing. That's a decision that you may have to make in your life. What about women wearing head coverings? Now, some people conclude that this is a matter of salvation, and you have to do it or you have to not do it because it's, you know, that's not what Paul meant. But most interpretations of 1 Corinthians 11 really actually fall into this kind of decorum category. It's proper or it's not proper. And so that's that. And the same thing with women speaking in Bible class from the same passage. You gotta decide what you think. Is it decorous or not? Selling or distributing merchandise in the building. I'm not going to call it any specific examples, but you know what I'm talking about. Is it okay to sort of run or promote a business in the building? Again, no answers, just questions. Where do you sit in the auditorium, right? Do you sit up front on the principle that you're less distracted, but you sit like this the whole time? Do you sit at the back on the principle that I don't have to go to the chiropractor every Monday and Thursday, but I have to watch people come in and out and there's maybe a potential for distraction? Or I have a legitimate need and I do occasionally or maybe frequently have to get up and leave services, maybe sitting at the front is not the best thing if I'm worried about distracting all those people as I go out. These are choices that we have to make based on trying to not distract and offend people. Looking like you're alert and interested during a worship or a Bible study. So I sit up front, as most of you probably know. Bill Sanchez has told me, he says, I can't look at you while I'm preaching. Because apparently I look to him like I'm disagreeing with everything that he says when he's preaching. And I told him, Bill, that's not true. I always look like that. but that's something I can work on. I can kind of work on looking a little bit more interested and agreeable instead of looking like I'm having a tooth pulled in the middle of services. These are the kinds of questions that we need to ask ourselves and consider when we think about how we behave and dress for worship and in the building. I did want to mention this one. What we talk about before and after services, there's a real potential there for someone to overhear what you're saying and be very, very discouraged or offended by what you're saying if it is maybe something that is not of the highest caliber. Something to think about to try to avoid offending people. Okay, next time I'm going to introduce the acts of worship, and then we'll get into the singing is the first one that we're going to cover for next time. There are lessons on the back table, lesson 5 for next time. Thank you for your attention.